Today I wish to start my reflection on the Sermon on the Mount proper. Can I encourage you to read Matthew chapters 5 through 7 inclusive? This will help you enormously. Today I'm concentrating on what is commonly called the Beatitudes. This includes verses 3 to 12 of chapter 5. They're an amazing collection of saying by Jesus, even more so when we come to realise that they're actually all about describing the norms of the Kingdom of Heaven. In other words, if you want to know what the Kingdom of Heaven is about, look at the Beatitudes. Also, because the Beatitudes are about the Kingdom of Heaven, and they commence the sermon proper, the sermon in its entirety is about the Kingdom of Heaven. It's about the Kingdom of Heaven because it describes how to be a follower of Jesus and what sort of characteristics makes up such a person who is a Kingdom of Heaven minded. The word beatitude comes from the Latin beatus, which is the translation of the Greek word makarios, which means blessed. In English, blessings have a variety of meanings, but in the Greek New Testament it has a very specific meaning. It means to be approved of. So blessedness is not a state of being like being happy. Blessedness cannot be reduced to happiness, and if you have a translation of the Bible that uses the term happy in the Beatitudes rather than blessed, please get rid of it. It's not a good translation. We might be happy because we are blessed, but even when we are unhappy, we can still be blessed. We're not blessed because we're happy, and we can be happy because we are blessed. In the scriptures, we see many occasions when we as human beings bless God, and God blesses us. When we bless God, we do not do so in a condescending way. We are eulogizing or praising God. But because this is God's universe, there can be no higher blessing than to be approved of by God. And so if God's blessings mean more to us than the approval of loved ones, then the Beatitudes will speak very, very personally to us. The commentator Don Carson makes a very helpful observation about the eight Beatitudes. He notes that whatever is promised grows out of the character described. Thus, the merciful are shown mercy. The one seeking after righteousness is given righteousness. The blessing seems to always correspond with the condition. Finally, how do we know that these Beatitudes are about the Kingdom of Heaven? Well, simply because the first and the last make reference to the Kingdom of Heaven. This is a stylistic inclusio, which means that everything between the two similar statements are included in the one theme, in this case, Kingdom of Heaven. My favourite commentator on Matthew, Frederick Dale Brunner, in his commentary further notes that the first four Beatitudes are about people in need, and the last four are about people in service. Both these areas, need and service, will be further explored in the sermon later. And it's why we can't separate the Beatitudes from the rest of the sermon. They are all interconnected. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the Kingdom of Heaven. What a fabulous opening. What a fabulous first Beatitude. Here we see the heart of Jesus. He begins a sermon as significant as this with blessings and not with demands. And this tells us something very important about our Lord Jesus. He blesses before he commands. Brunner notes that this is the same for the Ten Commandments. First blessings, then demands. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. That's the blessing. Not, if you keep these commands, I will bring you out of the land of Egypt. Sorry, got carried away there. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? How does being poor in spirit mean you get the Kingdom of Heaven? Poverty of spirit means spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious acknowledgement of one's complete and total dependence on God. The best example I can give of what might be in view here is actually in Luke, in chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. I'm going to paraphrase here, so it won't be exactly the same way as in the Gospel. Two men go up to the temple to pray. A Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee prays, "Thank you, Lord, for making me a Pharisee and not like that rotten tax collector I came in with. By the way, Lord, I'm not with him. I pray twice a day. I give a tenth of all that I earn. I'm a great guy, yada, yada, yada. Cheers, God. Thanks very much. The tax collector, not even lifting his eyes to heaven, beats on his chest and cries out, Lord, be merciful unto me, a sinner. Jesus says, this one, not the other, goes home right with God. Why? Well, simply because the tax collector recognizes his unworthiness before God. He is totally aware of his sinfulness before God and is willing to admit it and to fall at the feet of God and plead for mercy. It's about recognizing that we have, as St. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23, all sinned and all fallen short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. There is not one of us who has not sinned. This is the ultimate sin of the Pharisee in Luke. If we haven't sinned, then we have no need for God. And you know what? And you know what? I reckon that is where a lot of us in our churches are subconsciously. I hear it all the time. I live a good life. I don't do bad things. The unpalatable truth is in what Archbishop Cranmer, in his Confession in Morning and Evening Prayer, so eloquently captures. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. This is the critical part of the confession. There is no health in us. We might look healthy, but spiritually we're corrupt. We look healthy, but we're not. It's all smoke and mirrors. And here is the problem. No one likes to hear that. I don't, and I'm sure you don't. Yet if we're truly and searingly honest with ourselves, we can find that this is a reality. Yes, we're not mass murderers or despots or the like. But this is not the point. Sin is much more subtle than that. Remember the temptation of Jesus back in chapter 4. The tempter did not say, you're not the Son of God. What he did do is put doubt into his mind. If you are the Son of God, this is the temptation we face today. You're not really a bad person. You haven't killed anybody. You haven't broken any of the Ten Commandments. So you're probably a good person and you don't actually really need God. You can just go on and be yourself and just live life the way that you want to. The only problem, as we will see later in the sermon, is that it is not the physical action that causes the problem, it's the attitude. Do we speak of others in derogatory terms? Do we see them as not in our class or social circle? If we see a certain type of person, will we go out of our way to avoid them? Just because we don't say something nasty doesn't mean we don't think of something nasty. As we go through the sermon, we will find our self-confidence of our goodness being stripped away little by little. And we will need to come back to this beatitude time and time again. And I suspect that's why it's here and why it's the first one, because it's the controlling beatitude for the whole of the sermon. Every time we recognize our failings as we work our way through the sermon, we will recognize that we are truly poor in spirit. But that does not mean that we lose heart. What we're encouraged to do in the sermon is to come back time and time again to this beatitude and to be encouraged. I love Don Carson's reflection on this aspect of the beatitude. At its heart, this beatitude is to instill in us repentance, turning back to God, recognition of our need for God. Carson notes, poverty of spirit cannot be artificially induced by self-hatred. It has less even to do with showy humility. It cannot be aped by the spiritually haughty who covet its qualities. Such efforts, he says, may achieve token success for a season, but then will ultimately fail. And ultimately will fail to deceive God. Carson goes on, and this speaks especially to those who feel they have lived a good life. Pride based on genuine virtues has the greatest potential for self-deception, but Jesus will not allow any of it. The poverty of spirit he insists upon is a full, honest, factual, conscious, and conscientious recognition before God of personal moral unworthiness. It is the deepest form of repentance. No wonder so many people flee from God. What this ultimately means is that the Sermon on the Mount, and therefore the Kingdom of God, is all about learning that we do not have the spiritual resources to put into practice anything that we learn and discover in the sermon without a complete and total dependency on God. We might be able to fulfill our standards, whatever they might be, but we cannot meet God's. We cannot meet God's standards on our own. We have to commit fully to a life in Christ Jesus. Anything else is delusional and will ultimately fail. We need to come to Jesus acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy, empty ourselves of our self-righteousness, empty ourselves of our moral self-esteem and personal vainglory. Gee, that sounds encouraging, doesn't it? We're all going to rush to do that. Only when we have done that, though, can we be filled with what God wants to fill us with. Another way of expressing this is in Matthew 25. Jesus speaks about the second coming and the separation of the people as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You can read about it in detail on your own, but to the sheep he welcomes them into eternal life, and to the goats he sends them to eternal damnation. Now there is definitely more to the parable than I'm going to go into here, but I simply want to bring out this one point. Sheep need to be led. Goats are self-sufficient. Sheep rely on a protector. Goats can protect themselves and they can look after themselves. Goats don't need anyone else but themselves. This is the point about the first beatitude. If you are not wholly and completely and totally and utterly dependent on God, then you have no need for God. Then you don't need the kingdom of God, even though the kingdom of God is the only way that you're going to have eternal life. If you're not poor in spirit, then you are self-sufficient and you don't need God. And ultimately you don't need the kingdom, and you will reject it. The only problem for the goats is the problem of the Pharisee in Luke. They're so full of themselves, they actually don't realize their true and base needs, and they don't realize the consequence of their attitudes. That's the really sad thing about the whole point, about the whole situation. The challenge for us, for each of us, is to come to a realization of our needs, and then to recognize the need for our deep repentance. But that will come later in the sermon. Seems that we've not gotten very far into the sermon, have we? And I do apologize for that. We'll move more quickly through the rest of the Beatitudes next week. In the meantime, can I encourage you to do this? Practice at the end of each day to sit and reflect on your day. What did you do well? And give thanks to God for that, because we all do things well during the day. But also, what did you not do so well, and you wish you could have that time over again? That is what we need, each of us, to take to the Lord in the poverty of spirit, and to ask the Lord to fill each and every one of us anew, so that tomorrow may be a better day, living as a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The Lord be with you.